So welcome, this is Vacation Bible School. We're here for Uruguay, and we're going to talk about mission. No, it's a little bit weird having the thing here, but let's see what we can do. I'm supposed to give a shout out to Neil Herzl, who's not here, but Neil, if you're listening on the recording, thank you for driving my wife to the airport while I prepared for this message. He said he didn't want any gas money, I just needed to say something. So that was my shout out to Neil Herzl. Tonight what we're going to be doing is we're going through the Confessing Christ book, and I don't know how many of you actually have that book, but we kind of use that as a new membership class book. And chapter 5 is the one we're going through, and that is the chapter on the church. And I was looking through it, and there's so much in there that it's just going to be impossible to cover everything. So I had to cut half of what I wanted to say, and then I had to cut half of that down after I'd already cut it, so... Tonight we're just going to talk about just a few topics that I think hopefully will be beneficial and kind of reflections on things that I've been studying also. But before we do that, let's just bow our head and talk to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that out of the entire human race who was dead in sin, that you've gathered for yourself a church, a people for your own possession, chosen for everlasting life, and preserved in the bonds of unity and faith. And so we pray tonight, Father, that as we reflect on this marvelous work that you've done, that you'd give us a deeper appreciation for such a great salvation, Lord, things into which angels long to look. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're talking about the church. And historically, the people of God have had a very deep and a very rich theology of the church. And church was always held in high esteem as the body of Christ, spiritually united to Christ, her head. I'm just going to quote a couple theologians. From the 3rd century, Father Cyprian, listen to what he says. He says, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother." And John Calvin, echoing this sentiment hundreds of years later, says that there's no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. And Calvin had a way with words. Now, some of that might sound a little bit striking to you at first, to modern ears, that kind of language. Kind of wonder what box to put that in, but I think the reason for that is because our appreciation for the corporate relationship to Christ has kind of fallen by the wayside in recent times, especially in 21st century American Christianity. We're a very individualistic culture, aren't we? You think of the rugged Lone Ranger, you know, in the Wild West, or the self-made man of Frederick Douglass, who kind of pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. And then in addition to that kind of being a very individualistic culture, we're also kind of an internalistic culture, and I think that's a result of this postmodern culture that we live in. And so Neil Herzl, if you're listening, I just said the word postmodern. He always makes fun of me because every time I have a conversation with him, we say the word postmodern. But a postmodern culture tends to value things that are very internal, over and against things that are external. So you might hear somebody say something like, well, you know, it's what's inside that counts. That's what really matters, you know, what's inside. I think this kind of individualistic internal idea is so woven into the fabric of American DNA that it shows up in the way that we view the church. You might hear things like this. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You ever heard that one? I confess I actually used to say that. But you hear the kind of individualistic focus that has. You know, I mean, why can't it be both, a religion and a relationship? I don't know. Or how about this one? I don't believe in organized religion. You know, you ever heard that? I mean, mostly some believers that say that. But what's wrong with religion that's organized? I don't know. I mean, let's organize it. A lot of Christians don't even know why church membership is necessary, and a lot of churches out there don't even practice formal membership. There was one commentator I was listening to, and I don't remember his name, but he said that in the 21st century American culture, the church kind of seems like it's something akin to a loose conglomeration of Jesus' Facebook friends. We sort of exist independently, and then just, oh, you like Jesus? I like Jesus, too. Let's get together, and we'll be friends. And I think that's an appropriate metaphor for kind of our current attitude in our culture. But what are the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church? The Bible tends to use metaphors that are more metaphors of something that's organically connected as a unity. Think of like the body of Christ, right, in 1 Corinthians 12. When all the members are joined together, they're all united to Christ, their head, and they all play this integral role in the functioning of the overall organism. Or, you know, John 15, that's a good metaphor for the church that we hear from time to time. The vine and the branches, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We're all engrafted into Christ. He's our head, and he's our sustenance and our vitality. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So, over and against these kind of our kind of cultural view of the church versus these metaphors in the Bible, how can we figure out what is the church? What is it? How do we define it? So we're going to look at the Westminster Confession a lot tonight, because I don't think you can say things better than the Westminster Confession. But what I did do, just to be merciful to you, is I used the modern English version of the Westminster Confession. So if it sounds a little bit different, that's why. And the Westminster Confession is really interesting when it defines the church. It defines it, at least in part, in terms of election. It defines the church partially, or at least in part, in terms of election. And so I can't just launch off into a definition of the church without kind of, I feel, a certain responsibility to at least go over election. Although I think probably everybody here has heard that doctrine before, Five Points of Calvinism. What I'm going to do is package it a little bit differently. Most people would just launch into the five points at this point. I'm not going to do that. I'm still going to talk about the doctrine of election just really briefly, but give kind of a different sort of perspective on it, a different overview. Talk about how it functions in the Bible and how it's relevant for us, and hopefully that'll be beneficial. So the doctrine of election, I'll talk about that. The doctrine of election is sometimes called predestination. You've heard that? It has its background and its foundation in the doctrine of God's eternal decree. And there's two sides. If you look at the doctrine of the eternal decree, there's two sides to that doctrine. There's the side of God's absolute sovereignty, and there's the side of man's responsibility. So you've got God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And this is articulated really early in the Westminster Confession. They wanted to hit God's decree right away. So chapter 3, God's decree. By the way, if you're taking notes, that's great. But if you want, at the end, there's so much material I have to get over so fast that I will give you notes at the end if you want that. I'll give you my own notes. The doctrine of God's eternal decree is in Westminster Confession, chapter 3. And what it does is it kind of splits the question. The first half of the question talks about God's sovereignty. The second half talks about man's responsibility. So here's the first half of the question. It says 3:1. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So God's in control of everything. If you don't have a sovereign God, you don't have a God. He controls everything. And this is all over the Bible. You don't have to search very far before you find it. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Kind of striking. And then, I mean, we say it every week. I'm sorry, every month in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? We're kind of echoing the words of Jesus when he said, we say, apart from the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Even the number of hairs on our head are designed and ordained by God. So that's God's sovereignty. That's kind of the first part of the question. Now, what if we just left it there and we just kind of left the definition? That's God's eternal decree. He controls everything. Well, if we did that, I think we wouldn't have a doctrine that was that much different than like pagan fatalism or Greek determinism. It really would be kind of a lot of religions out there that or philosophies that have said that everything that we do is somehow controlled. The Westminster Confession didn't leave it there. They go on and define the rest of the doctrine, and they talk about man's responsibility. And this is what they say in the second half. They say, he ordered all things in such a way that he's not the author of sin, nor does he force his creatures to act against their wills. Neither is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, this is really the distinctive feature of the biblical doctrine of God's eternal decree. I think this is why Christianity is different from all other religions, and I think that's why the Westminster Confession calls this a high mystery, or unsearchable, if I can use that word. But the Confession uses mystery, so I'll say it. God unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and that in no way infringes on human freedom, responsibility, or accountability. The two exist simultaneously. To put it succinctly, God predestines what we freely choose. You've probably heard that before. And it's important that you understand that this is not to be understood as a 50-50 relationship. It's not like it's this give and take where me and God are on the same battlefield, right? And, okay, you take 50, I'll take 50, God. Or it's this tug-of-war match. It's actually not even 99.1%. What the Bible teaches, it's actually 100-100. God is 100% sovereign. We are 100% accountable for the things we do and the things we don't do. And if you're furrowing your brow right now going, well, what? How's that get together? Then join the club. You know, there's a tension there and there's a mystery to how those two things can be brought together, but they're both clearly taught in the Bible. And what's important to recognize is it's not a logical contradiction. When we say that, if something's not logically, it's not logically consistent, then it's false. It's not a logical contradiction. It's a mystery. But we also need to recognize that it can't be deduced purely from logic either. You would never start from the doctrine of sovereignty and then get to man's responsibility or man's responsibility and sovereignty. If something has been revealed to us, it could never have been devised by man, and we ought to glory in that. The high ways of our Creator have been graciously revealed to us. So that's kind of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He's kind of sovereign over everything. The doctrine of election is kind of a subset of that. The doctrine of election is that God controls everything, and including in that, he controls our salvation, too. And that's election. And what the Westminster Confession says, it goes on to say that by God's decree for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels were predestined and elected to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. So God controls everything, even he chose before the foundation of the world who was going to be saved and who wasn't. This doctrine has caused quite a bit of consternation over the years in the church. Like I said, the Confession even goes on to say that this doctrine of high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. It's interesting they felt it necessary to write that in the Confession. I think what they're saying when they said that is that the doctrine of election, if it's not put into the proper perspective, it can kind of become a problem. If you don't understand the purpose and the function that it's supposed to play in how we're thinking about God and his works, then election becomes a kind of huge question mark. Now, I was a philosophy major, okay, so I love a good philosophical paradox. I relish a good conundrum from time to time. I welcome a good theological problem. But what's interesting is and striking is that when the Bible talks about the doctrine of election, the biblical writers, they don't seem to wrestle with the same sorts of questions that plague us. You never really hear the Apostle Paul wonder, I wonder if the entire Ephesian church is elect, and if so, which ones? You never hear the Apostle Peter kind of scratching his head going, well, how can you really reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? I guess that's just that. In fact, a lot of times in the Bible, you see these things set right next to each other. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, like in the same verse. And there doesn't seem to be any acknowledgement by the biblical writer that, do you realize what you just said is really confusing and kind of there's a tension there? And I'm going to submit to you that the reason for that is because in the Bible, election is not presented as a problem or a question. It's presented as the answer to a question. How did all of this come about? How is it possible that you're sitting in that chair right there? How is it that you've come to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive and rest on him alone for salvation? Why is it that you believe that he rose from the dead? You haven't even seen it, but you believe that. And now you're committed to live a life of faithful obedience and covenant loyalty to your King and your Savior. Why did you choose tonight to come and sit and listen to the Word of God? A pagan would have done that. The Bible says that it can only have happened because of a miracle, the miracle of election. And the reason it takes a miracle is because of our default condition as human beings. Now, default, let me explain what that is a little bit. What it means is it's the way we are naturally, or it's the way something is naturally. It's kind of how it comes wired. And it's going to remain like that unless someone kind of intentionally changes it. The thing that comes to mind is when you buy a computer, your default internet browser is Internet Explorer, right? And everybody changes it to Firefox, right? So You don't like the default, so you change. You have to change the default. If you don't change it, then you're just going to continue having Internet Explorer. Or Safari, Paul. We can use Safari for you Apple people. So our default condition, as the Bible explains it, is not one of faith and love for God. It's not that condition that I just described. Our default condition, as the Bible describes it, is that we're completely under the guilt and the power of sin. We're spiritually dead. This is usually, if I was going through the 5 points right now, I'd say this is total depravity. So how are we under the guilt of sin? Well, the guilt of sin has to do with our legal status before God. We've broken His law. We've failed to live up to that righteous standard that He calls us to as creatures made in His image. We fail to love God and to love our neighbor. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 6, that as a result of this, they say, therefore, every sin in its own nature brings guilt upon the sinner, on account of which he is bound over to the holy wrath of God and the curse of the law. Consequently, he is subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. They have a way of really driving home a point. But Paul says it very succinctly in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. So that's how we're under the guilt of sin. That's our default condition. That's how we start off. That's how we're wired. What about the power of sin? How are we under the power of sin? Well, the power of sin has to do with our nature. Sin has so corrupted our intellect and our affections and our will that the confession says we're utterly disinclined, we're disabled and antagonistic to all that is good and holy, inclined to all that is evil. Elsewhere in the confession it says that we are unable even in our own strength, we are unable in our own strength to convert ourselves or even to prepare ourselves to be converted. In this condition, there is not a single heart out there that can choose to love God. We're spiritually dead. We're a valley of dry bones. And I was tempted at this point to go into Ezekiel 37, right, where God takes Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones and says, Son of man, can these bones live? And it's just these rotten, you know, dried up bones. And his answer, you know, is he doesn't say, well, sure they can, or no way. He says, oh, Lord, only you alone know. But I won't go into that. Maybe I just did. So I'll go back to my original question. How did it come about that in spite of this default condition of you being spiritually dead, that you've been spiritually resurrected into a new creation? How did that happen? Well, it would take a miracle, right? And God performs this miracle in Jesus Christ. Jesus rescues us from the guilt and the power of sin. So how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus rescue us from, let's talk about the guilt of sin. How does Jesus rescue us from the guilt of sin? Well, for those whom God has graciously predestined, or we use the word elected, from the foundation of the world to be a vessel of His mercy, He, in the fullness of time, sent His one and only Son to die as a sacrifice for sin, to fully satisfy the justice of the Father. The righteous gave His life for the unrighteous. The good shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. And with His blood, as the confession says, He's purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given Him. That's from chapter 8. And the point here, especially in relation to the election, the doctrine of election, is that when Jesus died, He died only for the elect. And He died for each elect person particularly. He didn't just make salvation possible like some big black hole of forgiveness that anybody can throw it into. No, He accomplished salvation. He shed His blood for His people. And that's usually referred to as limited or definite atonement. That's if you're going through the 5 points, that's what they call that. So that's how we're saved from the guilt of sin. But how are we saved from the power of sin? Well, our problem in our default condition is that we're in Adam. We're federally and we're organically connected, we're united to Adam. And as a result, we've inherited the curse of Adam. And we've also inherited that sin nature that as a result of the curse. So the solution is that we need to be organically united to a new federal head. No more Adam. We need a new federal head. We need a new nature. We need a new heart. We need to become a new creation. Now, Jesus' resurrection means that He is the firstborn of the new creation. And so God rescues us from the power of sin by uniting us to Christ. He's our new federal head. That way, we died that old Adamic nature, and we live in Jesus' new nature, His resurrection, new creation life. And this new creation work is applied by the Holy Spirit. And what happens is it starts with our hearts, and then it ends with our bodies. So it starts with our hearts when God, in His appointed time, regenerates the hearts of His elect. Regenerate is another word of saying that He gives you that new creation heart. It's not an Adamic heart anymore. It's a new heart. Now, this is usually called effectual calling or irresistible grace, if you're going through the 5 points. The confession in chapter 10 says it this way. They say, God enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly so that they understand the things of God. He takes away their hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power turns them to what is good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet, He does this in such a way that they come most freely being made willing by His grace. It's kind of interesting. There you see sovereignty and responsibility even again, that He changes our heart, but we still come freely. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it's interesting that when you look at that verse, we see how Jesus brings together our union with Him and that certainty of the new creation consummation of resurrection on the last day. Remember, I said that being saved from the power of sin means you're saved. It starts with your heart, and then it ends with your body, right? Well, the power of sin finds its apex in death. That's our enemy. That's the last enemy, death. And Jesus rescues us from death when, after we put off that old Adamic flesh, we will at last put on bodies that are like His glorious body. Philippians 3:21. Now, because of this new creation work in us is wholly by the power of God, based on His sovereign choice, we have certainty that we will persevere to the end to see that day. And this has usually been expressed as the perseverance of the saints. It's because it's based on God's work, not on our work. The confession, chapter 17, says, those whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it until the end and be eternally saved. Just as Paul says in Philippians 1, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's really the doctrine of election. That's how it functions in the life of the Christian. We see that it's a solution to a problem. How did all this come about? Right? And it does three things. This is what we're supposed to kind of, how we apply it, what it does for us. Why is this important? Why that we know this stuff? Number one, it assures us of our salvation, like I said already. And the reason it assures us is because it's grounded in the unchangeable sovereign decree of God. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Number two, it elicits praise, reverence, and admiration for God and for His marvelous grace. And I'm borrowing some language from the confession there, I have to admit. But if you really focus on how dead we are in our sin, our default condition, and what God does to rescue us from that, you cannot help but say, along with Paul, you know, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You can understand why he breaks out into this sort of benediction, whatever you want to call it, you know, when he's talking about these things. So that's the second thing that it does. The third thing and final thing that it does for us is it just empties us of all pride. You can't have any pride in light of this doctrine. We have to recognize that our salvation in no way rests on anything that was good in ourselves. There was nothing good in us that made God kind of choose us. You know? But it's only on God's mercy. So now that's election. And you see that if you don't have election, you don't have a church. So that's why the doctrine of election is necessary for the doctrine of the church. No election, no church. And there would be no people to worship God on earth if we didn't have election. Which leads us now to the definition of the church. So that was a huge parenthesis, you know, thing. That was just my introduction. No, I'm just kidding. You're like, what? So let's get into the definition of the church and how the Westminster Confession defines the church. Now, it's interesting that when the Confession defines the church, they felt it necessary to split the question. Chapter 25 is a chapter on the church, and they define it as visible and invisible. The invisible church they define in terms of election, and the visible church they define in the terms of the covenant. So invisible church defined in terms of election, visible church defined in terms of the covenant. And so I'll read the definitions to you. This is the definition of the invisible church. And this is the church as God sees it. This is the church in terms as defined by election. And they say, the Catholic, that is the universal church, which is invisible, consists of all the elect. So see, there's election. Who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ's head. The church is his bride, his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we see that the church is invisible in at least two ways. I mean, you could probably talk about more ways in which it's invisible. But one way it's invisible is that you're talking about saints that have come in the past that are in glory and saints that will come after us, and we can't see them, right? So that's one way. The other way it's invisible is that we're talking about election. You can't see election, right? You can't differentiate in the present now between who's elect and who's not. No one can know God's decree. That's a secret thing only known to him, right? So what happens if we stop there? If we just define, and I think the Westminster Confession, they realize that. If we just stop right there and that's our definition of the church, what's the problem? It's invisible, right? Where is it? How do I know if I'm a member of the church? I don't know if I'm sitting in the council of the righteous or the council of the ungodly. So there has to be more of the definition. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. God doesn't intend for us to live in terms of secret things. We have to live in terms of the things that are revealed, things that are open and available to us. We are finite creatures. And finite creatures can only have contact with things that are infinite and eternal by way of covenant. That's an important point, so I'm going to say it again. Finite creatures can only have contact with things that are infinite and eternal by way of covenant. The covenant is kind of like God's interface with his creation, with creatures. And Westminster Divines, they knew this. And so they went on to define the church and the visible church in terms of covenant, specifically the covenant of grace. So here's what they say. There's some parenthetical stuff in their definition. I'm going to cut that out. And this is what they say. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so you hear this definition, you hear kind of the echoes of the covenant, that covenant of grace, the promise established with Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the covenant with Abraham, but it gets that same heart, that core of the covenant gets repeated in the covenant of Moses. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And then the New Covenant, it's no different. New Covenant's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but that core covenant promise is still there. Peter declares on the day of Pentecost, for the promise is for you and to your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God himself will call to himself. That's from Acts chapter 2. So the visible church as a covenant community is marked out by things that are sensible to creatures. You got the profession of faith, family succession, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church roles. There are things that you can touch. There are things that you can see. You can even taste the covenant when you take the Lord's Supper, right? You can feel it in the waters of baptism. So that's the visible and the invisible church. So we've got these two definitions. You've got election and covenant. And the question is, how do those two things relate? How do you get those two things together? Another way that has sort of been phrased in the history of theology is, what's the relationship between election and covenant? The Westminster Confession, unfortunately, I don't think actually gives a very explicit definition. Maybe it gives no definition of that. I don't know. You could maybe talk about that. But it's not really explicit. They don't really say. And so I feel like a certain accountability to give some sort of an account of how these things are put together. but I'm a little bit hesitant because there's been debate historically and even now about how to put this stuff together. So I'll tell you kind of just in my reading what I think is a good way to get this stuff together. I'm pretty influenced by John Murray. So, you know, this will be sort of my theological reflections on the topic, and we can talk about it later if you want. If you want to come up and ask questions, that'll be great. But first off, I want to talk about, as far as how to relate these two things together, some pitfalls and some errors on how to not do this, you know, how they're not related, or there are problems that we can get into when we have this idea of visible and invisible church. The first is that we shouldn't think that there are two churches. They're not two distinct churches. Jesus doesn't have two brides. The church is described as the body of Christ, with Jesus as her head. Jesus doesn't have two bodies either. There's only one kingdom and family of God. Rather, I think the way that we should understand the difference between the visible and the invisible church, and this is following John Murray, he says that we should really look at it as different attributes or different aspects of the one church of Christ. So you still have visible and invisible, but there's some things about the one church that some aspects that we can see and some that we can't see. So how does that relate to church membership, though? Right? So now the fact that there are these invisible and visible aspects to the church, how does that affect our church membership? Jesus, he's entrusted the administration of his church to creatures, right? We don't have any access to God's decree. So what's the boundary marker or the criterion for church membership? Are the elders supposed to try to figure out as best we can who the elect are? You know, spiritual x-ray vision? Or, you know, Jesus knows that we can't see election or regeneration. I don't think he expects us to. In the covenantal administration that Jesus has designed for his church, it's the credible profession of faith that is the criterion by which we are to admit the believers and their children into the visible church. The credible profession of faith by which we are to admit the believers and their children into the visible church. Credible just means you don't have a reason to doubt it. A person says that they profess that they believe in Jesus and their life doesn't contradict it. You don't have a reason to doubt it. It's a credible profession of faith. Now, the difficulty arises, we're all probably thinking this, right? Well, isn't it possible for someone to profess faith who doesn't actually have faith? So if that happens, then you're going to have, you know, false sons within the pale of the church. Because the visible church is a covenant community, it has to be acknowledged that within that covenant community, there's going to be covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Not everyone who's baptized will persevere in faith and obedience. Some will, as the Apostle Peter says, deny the master who bought them. Now, John Murray, also, he recognizes this difficulty. And this is what he says. He calls it an anomaly. He says, even when human vigilance is exercised to the fullest extent of its prerogative, people may still be admitted to the church and necessarily admitted as far as the human administration is concerned, and these people don't really belong to the Church of Christ. This is an anomaly which must be fully appreciated, and we must not make attempts to eliminate it. First off, I should probably describe what an anomaly is, because I used that word once in small group, and people are like, what are you talking about? What's an anomaly? If you watch science fiction, if you're into Star Trek, then you know what an anomaly is, because anytime they're ever going to have an alien encounter of any kind, they're, Captain, there's a subspace anomaly. You know, it was something, this is how they define it in the dictionary, an odd, peculiar, or strange condition, situation, quality, or an incongruity, or an inconsistency. It's something that it's not supposed to be there. By the nature of the case, it really shouldn't be there. So a subspace anomaly would be, you know, like all of a sudden you're just cruising along in outer space, and then there's kind of these, all the radar screens go off and blipping and things, and there's a subspace anomaly. And then, you know, the Klingons come and start shooting phasers and stuff. But so that's an anomaly. And John Murray says that this idea that we have false sons within the pale of the church is an anomaly. Murray's saying that Jesus has entrusted his administration of his church to men, and men don't have spiritual x-ray vision. And this is by Jesus' own design, and he stresses that point. Jesus designed it that way. It's not an unfortunate necessity, or it's not the best we can do under the circumstances. It's how Jesus has chosen to administer his covenant. But it means that this anomaly of the false sons in the church is just inevitably going to occur. But we don't need to apologize for it. And we certainly don't want to try to eliminate it by redefining what the church is. Murray stresses that point. He says you don't define things in terms of the anomaly. that's why it's called an anomaly. If you define it in terms of the anomaly, then anyway. You don't define things in terms of the anomaly. Another error to avoid, okay, so that was one. Another error to avoid along the same lines is the temptation that we have sometimes to view the visible church as like a close approximation of the invisible church. Or one might mistakenly think that the invisible church is the true church or somehow more real. It's an attitude kind of like, well, isn't it too bad that we don't have insight into the decree of God? If only we knew who the elect were, then we wouldn't have to bother with this pesky problem of false sons within the pale of the church. It sounds a little bit to me like someone who says, well, isn't it too bad that we're not God? Isn't it too bad that we're just creatures? I know that's not intentionally what we mean when we say that, but I think that's ultimately a caution that we should consider. Like I said, it's true that election and regeneration are necessary for the church. You don't have election if you don't have a church, right? How did all this come about? Well, election. But that doesn't mean that you use election or regeneration as the boundary marker to determine who is and who is not a member of the body of Christ. It's not supposed to operate as a boundary marker. Once you do that, you're using a doctrine of election in a way that was never intended to function. And you tie yourself all up in knots. So now that we've discussed some ways that covenant and election are not related, let's talk about how maybe we can get these two things together. I would start out by talking about the kind of knowledge that we have as creatures. And it will probably be obvious that I'm indebted to Cornelius Van Til as you hear me go, talk about this. But we don't live by insight into the eternal decree of God. We live by faith. We don't live by information about the content of God's mind. We live by trust in his covenant promises. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God communicates to us through his covenant administration. He speaks to us through our covenantal status, especially as it's signed and sealed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I think that the way that the election relates to covenant, the way that we get these two things together, is that we as creatures are supposed to view election from the vantage point of covenant. We view election from the vantage point of covenant. As Calvin says, you don't mount up into the blinding light of God's decree and then try to make your deductions from there. Rather, you start with the covenant, which is open and available to us, and you make your deductions from there. So therefore, I would see a person's election in light of his covenant status as it stands at a particular point in time. And this seems to be how the Bible actually talks. This seems to be how the biblical writers talk. Paul, for example, addresses the entire Ephesian church as the chosen and predestined. He addresses the entire Corinthian church as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Peter calls the hearers of his letters those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How can they say that? How can the biblical writers say that? Well, I think they say that is because I don't think they were given some insight into God's decree in order to make those statements. I think that they regarded those who were members in good standing of the body of Christ as elect, based on their covenantal status. If one of those members was disciplined and put outside of the covenant community, then Paul considered that person to be, what does he say? Delivered over to Satan. That is to say, you would view him as not elect, or reprobate, if you want to use that word. What's important to stress is that that doesn't mean that God's decree has changed. God's decree is eternal and unchangeable before the foundation of the world. But we are creatures in covenant with God, and he's working out that decree of election in space and time by way of his covenant. So what changes then, as from the vantage point, is my perception of that decree. The decree doesn't change, but my perception of that decree is changing. So here's how it works. I know that's kind of abstract and theological, but here's how it works kind of in nitty-gritty, day-to-day life. Okay, let's say you come to me. I'm pretty sure all of you are members of a church. So you come to me as a member in good standing of a Christian church, and you say, Mike, am I elect? Well, I could give you two different answers, couldn't I? I really could. I could. On the one hand, I could say, Well, I don't know if you're elect or not. I don't know. Because I don't have insight into the decree of God. And that would be true, actually, from one perspective, right? I don't know. Yeah. But I don't think that would help you very much. And that doesn't seem to be, like I said, that's not how the biblical writers talk. Instead, what I would say from a covenantal perspective, you say, Mike, am I elect? And I'd say, of course you're elect. How else could it have come about? Right? How else could it have come about that you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and you're walking with Him in obedience as a member of the visible body? It certainly didn't come about because of anything in you. Right? We're pretty clear on that. It could only have happened because God loves you and He chose you before the foundation of the world to be His prized possession. It couldn't have happened in any other way. Of course, you're elect. That's another way to answer that question. And the reason I highlight this issue is because the problems that I noted at the beginning of the message, right? American Christianity has become very individualistic. We're very internal. And sometimes I wonder if that's in part a theological impetus behind that. I think sometimes what we want to know if we're elect or not, right? We want to know that. And so we look inside ourselves for evidence of regeneration. And so that our entire focus gets kind of turned inward and it's subjective. Now, it is true. The Holy Spirit gives us the spirit of adoption. And it cries out inwardly, Abba, Father, and testifies that we're children of God. And that's significant, and I'm not trying to downplay that at all. But in addition to that, is there anything else? Is there anything outside of us? Is there anything objective that we can look to as a testimony that we belong to Christ? What about the church? What about His covenant promises to all that all those who come to Him, He will never cast out? That He will show loving kindness to 1,000 generations. What about His signs and seals of covenant grace? Aren't I comforted in knowing that I've been clothed with Christ in baptism and all my sins have been washed away? In the bread and wine, am I not assured that He's going to feed and nourish me all the days of my life and that He purchased me with His very own blood? When I remember that my name's inscribed on the rolls of the church, do I not rejoice that I'm counted among the saints of God? And I have to take a little bit of an aside here as the clerk of session to kind of highlight that about the fact that our names are inscribed on the rolls of the church. I think it's really important that we don't depreciate the value and the significance of having our names inscribed on the rolls of the church. It seems to be a pretty big deal. When you read the Bible, it's a pretty big deal whether or not your name's on a list, right? Have you ever picked that up? It's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The roles of the visible church, I think the way they're supposed to function is they're kind of like a reflection of the roles in heaven. When Jesus instructed the apostles on the administration of His church, He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And elsewhere He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. And His instruction to the church, that's what He said. So I think to have your name inscribed on the rolls of the church is to receive a declaration in the name of and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins have been forgiven. It's not a small thing to have your name on the rolls of the church. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he seems pretty confident. He's talking about his friend Clement, right? And all of his fellow workers along with Clement. And he says, their names are written in the book of life. And my point is that we can be just as confident as Paul about that. Jesus declares in Revelation 4, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And we know that we certainly shall overcome. We're going to persevere to the end because of God's electing grace. So on that last day, at the consummation of God's mighty work of redemption, we'll take our crowns and we'll just cast them down at the foot of Christ and say, all I am, everything I've done is only what you've made me to be. I can't claim any credit for myself. And we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ and we fix our eyes on Him because He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Father, for Your electing love, that before the foundation of the world, You chose us. Even though we were dead, You made us alive. You chose us to be a bride for Your Son. We thank You, Jesus, that You rescued Your bride from the power of that dragon, Satan, and You sacrificed Your own life as a ransom for her. You purchased her and cleansed her with your own blood. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will guide and protect and sustain her through the centuries until at last you will present us pure and spotless on the last day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.